Dear God, again, I just acknowledge that you are the God who goes before us, who is sovereign, who loves us deeply. God, we come here, and Jesus, we declare this space your kingdom. We declare this community your people, and we offer that we're in a lot of different places. Some of us are searching desperately to figure out what the truth is. Others of us are just really excited to be here. We're just in a lot of different places in life and with our kids and our boyfriends and our husbands and our wives and our jobs. But we're here, God. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us courage to believe what's true and to throw out what isn't. And God, we again declare this space yours and ask for your mercy. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, we are in our, I believe, fourth week of our prayer series, and we are going to be covering Hannah's prayer. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you have a phone, I suggest you use your YouVersion or Vision or whatever that is and find your Bible. And go to 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles around. Let me just give you a quick introduction. We started off this prayer series in the Lord's Prayer. And some of the key things that have just come out through the Lord's Prayer, through a prayer of Jacob, and through the prayer of Moses are this. One, it's very important in the way that we address God, that we address God with the way he's connected to us. So, Jesus, when teaching his disciples in the Lord's Prayer, says, Father, our Father who art in heaven. Moses says, Sovereign God. He uses the word Yahweh when addressing God. So there are different ways that we address God. The other thing that's interesting that we've learned over the last few weeks is that when we pray, it's very good for us to identify who we are, that we're God's servant, that we're God's child. It's when we are speaking and praying to God, it's good to kind of understand and set the boundaries of who we are and who God is and such. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. In Jacob's Prayer, we see early on in Genesis, Jacob praying for his own salvation. In Moses' prayer, we saw last week, Moses is praying that other people won't be destroyed. Okay, so the prayer kind of varies in depending on the context and the situation. One more key thing that Pastor James talked about was that when we pray, it's a way of relating to God. It's how we interact with God. And what I said last week, in interacting with God, it's really important that we actually use our words and our voice. Because if we spend our life praying simply in our head, then what happens is we lose a sense of relationship with God, a sense of reality. When we speak, like the Hebrews believe this, that when you speak, you lose control of your words. In some ways, you do. If you bless someone or curse someone, you don't have a control over the impact that you have on that person. So when you pray, and you say, Sovereign God, and you say, I'm your servant, you're creating and enforcing a relationship and a way of interacting with God. So it's good to use your words out loud when you pray. I'm not saying it's the only way to pray. I'm just saying it's a very good way to do that. Tonight, we are in 1 Samuel, as I said, but I am going to start in Judges chapter 21, the last verse. So let me kind of bring you into the context, because prayer is very important to have context around it. So here's how it works. The Old Testament is Israel's story. And for us as Christians, we look at Israel as the ancient church. So Israel was stuck in Egypt. Moses came along and he called them out. And last week we found the Israelites sitting at the edge of the Jordan River. God had promised them a land on the other side of the Jordan River. They do that. They make it into the Jordan. They are across the Jordan. They settle the land. A guy named Joshua helps them conquer the enemy, and then he dies. And a bunch of judges raise up to rule Israel, because Israel's starting to settle down and make the land their own. And some of those judges were good and some of those judges were bad. But let me read to you the very last phrase of Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the very last part of Judges. It says, "In those days Israel had no king. Each man did what he considered to be right." One of the things about society is that evil is held at bay the more that you and I follow the rules. In general, in society, the good rules keep evil at bay. If we have no consequences for robbery and murder and all the different crimes that you can possibly think of, then we have no order. And then we have really high levels of anxiety. Okay? So we are going to read about a young woman, and I want you to know that the first part of her life, the society she lives in, there are no rules. Everyone is doing what they want to do. And so there's a high level of anxiety. Now, one of the things that I have noticed, and I'm sure that you've noticed this too, and maybe it's just because I'm getting older, but it seems like the older I get, the more chaotic the world seems to be getting, right? Maybe it's because I just move slower and slower, and it moves faster and faster. But what it feels like is that the rules are fraying, right? And so what happens, no matter what you believe is right or wrong, as the rules fray and as structures crumble, anxiety raises, right? And so you can look at our culture right now, and we have Occupy Wall Street, right? And we have a presidential debate where on the Republican we have a presidential election coming up, and on the Republican side, we have like 80 candidates, right? That's chaotic. No matter where you sit, there's chaos in our country. The economy's bad. You know, we were lucky, at least that's what they say on the radio, that Europe didn't just melt into debt this last week. You know, and some of us go blindly by and don't think about this, but most of us have some underlying feeling of anxiety, right? Anxiety is the realization that you're not in control, right? That you can't do anything about it, that you have no power. So this is where this woman is. She's living in anxiety at some level because she's living in a country where everybody's sort of doing what they want to do. So we'll start her story in verse 1, chapter 1 of Samuel. It says, "There was a man from Rotham Zophim," I don't know how you say it, so I made that up, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. He was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the first was Hannah, and the name of the second was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. Okay, so the world is chaotic, and now we're looking into this woman's family, and there is more anxiety. First off, this story starts with this man. And this man, it quickly lists off that he's the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. So you immediately know that the important part of this culture is having children, but not just having children, it's having a male child, because a male child is what's going to carry your legacy, which is going to hold on to your property. Okay? So this man has two wives. Now, he probably wouldn't have two wives if Hannah was able to have children. So Peninnah has to be, most likely, and we'll find out later, she is, the second wife. And the second wife is here because she can have babies. And hopefully she can have male babies. So here's this woman. She lives in a chaotic world, and she lives in a family and in a culture that says having male children is important, and she's childless. Now, our culture in some ways has changed a little bit, and that we don't have as much emphasis on children and having a male child to hang on to our property and carry on our society. But at the same time, having children, and in particular in Christian culture, having children and being able to have children is a really big thing. And I know a lot of your stories where you don't have children and you've wrestled with that, and it's hard, and to watch other people have children. So you can, those of you who are in this place, at least you can understand a little bit of the struggle that she's feeling, and then you can imagine the pressure of her culture. Now, there's one other thing that's interesting here. He has two wives, and we're going to find out that this doesn't go that well. And I've read the Bible enough to know that I have never read a section where it said, "And so-and-so had two wives, and everything was great. The two wives loved each other, and they wanted to equally share their husband. In fact, they would defer to one another. And everything was beautiful, and the world worked well. You know, the whole Middle East and the struggle that we have now is because somebody had too many wives. And that's been the story. Now, it could work just as well the other way, a wife having two husbands. It's just, it doesn't work. It doesn't work out well. Okay? So we can assume that this woman is not only living in a stressful culture, she's living in a stressful home. Verse 3. Year after year, this man would go up from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. It was there that the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, served as the Lord's priests. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he used to give his meat portions to his wife Peninnah and all her sons and daughters, but he would give a double portion to Hannah because he especially loved her. Now the Lord had not enabled her to have children. Now, just to stop for a moment, this man is not very smart, okay? He's making it very obvious which wife he loves and which wife is there for a utility. So he's creating stress there. Now, this story in the Jewish tradition is one where the rabbis love it. This is actually the Snow White story, the fairy tale of Hebrew, you know, children, Hebrew lore. And so the rabbis in their Midrash, which is all their writings around this, there's just tons of it. So one of the things we learn, and we don't know if it's true, but the stories that the rabbis tell, is that this man was actually, though not smart, very religious and very influential, because in a world where people did what they wanted to do, this man actually went and sacrificed. And it was said that he had a following. So you can imagine this big group of people are going up to worship. And so this is a place where God is known. This is a family that's not walking away from God, even though he's not doing everything right. Now the other thing, so we have a stressful home. We have a guy who's all right. We have a stressful world. Well, then there's this two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And this is important in the story. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli, the head priest, chastises his two sons because basically what they've been doing is sleeping with the house, the church house cleaners. Okay? And what's happened is around the temple or around the tent of meeting, it's kind of become a little prostitute den. And these two guys are sleeping with everybody. So not only is there like a societal anxiety and a home anxiety, at some level the priests aren't even doing what they're supposed to do. So there's a religious anxiety for this woman. So she's pretty stressed, and she'll tell us this pretty soon. So, and then her husband's not making anything good for her. All right, he's kind of showing her off in front of the other wife. Verse 6. Her rival wife used to make her worry, for the Lord had not enabled her to have children. Peninnah would behave this way year after year whenever Hannah went up to the Lord's house. Peninnah would upset her so that she would weep and refuse to eat. Okay, so in the Midrash, they tell stories about Peninnah because they've had a lot of fun with her and making her the evil, you know, evil wife or the evil witch or whatever. So there are stories that she would, you know, they're headed up to Shiloh and Peninnah would say, wake up, Hannah. We can't find your son anywhere. And she would say, wake up, Hannah. Get all your children dressed. We need to get going. And so there's just this whole long litany of things where she would just tease, according to the rabbis, tease this poor woman. Now, this has driven this woman to cry and to be in a place where she refuses to eat. And I just want to talk, just because I like to, about talking about women who cry uncontrollably and refuse to eat. Okay, I remember, a lot of you have heard this story, but I love telling it, so I will tell you, because it's sort of my story, that my wife, when I got married to her, she liked to take the things that were hard and put them all inside of her, you know, chew on her emotion and had a special part in her tummy for them, right? So at some point in time, everything would burst like a big waterfall. And there was no stopping, like there wasn't like a designated position or time or like where we were going to be. So it would happen at an expensive restaurant. It would happen in our bedroom, and we live in a community house, so the entire house can hear this woman sobbing, and I can't get her to stop crying, right? So, and every good new husband thinks that he can get her to stop crying, and I think, really, he does. And chocolates don't work, trust me. I've tried everything. And because she was holding on to that pain, and it just burst out. Now, let me just show you that Elkanah is just like me. Verse 8, finally her husband Elkanah said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and not eat? Why are you so sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I mean, oh gosh. Even the dumbest husband knows that he shouldn't say that, right? He's very, very insensitive. But I want to just take him for a moment, and I want to put him out here and say that what we're going to see with Hannah is that she's going to pray extremely emotionally in public. And we're going to look at Eli, and we're going to look at Elkanah, and we're going to see how they handle this woman crying and basically praying, and understand how you and I, as we pray together, and as we are emotionally praying together, how we can speak words that are healing and truthful to one another. So first off, Elkanah is going to give us an example of how you don't do it, and that is, don't make it about yourself. Okay? You know, the best thing I have learned is just to sit there and pray quietly. And it will subside, and then you'll be able to talk. In a restaurant, you try to say things to stop the crying, because the poor waiters are all crowded. Like, they don't want to come to your table, but they feel like they need to. It's quite interesting. It happened at Vivace's once, just so you know, and that was interesting. Anyway, verse 9. On one occasion in Shiloh, after they had finished eating and drinking, Hannah got up. Now at the time, Eli the priest was sitting in the chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. She was very upset as she prayed to the Lord, and she was weeping uncontrollably. I just want to stop here and ask you this question. When you listen to this girl, she's in the temple, she's crying uncontrollably, and there's a priest there, and I'm sure there are other people around. Let me ask you, what is your block to being emotionally distraught before God? Like, what prevents you from just having a soul-exposing experience with God? Just shout it. Tell me what you think when you think about where this woman is, and what would prevent you from doing what she's doing. Judgment, okay, that's a good one. Fear, self-consciousness, shame, having to be honest and say that much pain is inside of you. Anybody else? Any other thoughts about too busy? Too busy to be sad.
Meeting up to other people's expectations.
Meeting up to, or trying to follow other people's expectations of you. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Here's the thing. Some of us are actually in this woman's place where we have really, really deep soul pain that God is calling us to just pour out, and not just in our closet, but in front of people. But others of us are like, okay, look, I don't have deep, deep soul pain. I'm not. But you know what? All of us have disappointment. All of us live in a world of anxiety. All of us have places, if we're honest, where we need to have some emotion behind our communication with God and being honest about what's going on. Some of us, it's really big right now, and for some of us, it's just small. But I think as we talk about prayer, What I hear God saying to me and to us is that he's asking us to be honest about the pain that we're experiencing, either big or small, and to be genuinely honest about it. Now, this young woman, or I don't know, middle-aged woman, I don't know how old she is, but here she is just weeping uncontrollably. And this is what she says. This is her prayer. It's very short. She made a vow saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will look with compassion on the suffering of your female servant, remembering me and not forgetting your servant, and give a male child to your servant, then I will dedicate him to the Lord, and all the days of his life his hair will never be cut. I just want to make a couple observations about this prayer, because it follows basically the same pattern. First thing is, she identifies God as the Lord of hosts, which is, I think, the first time this has ever happened in the Old Testament. The Lord of hosts is the general of God's army. Now, it's kind of interesting because this woman's womb is closed. It's a fortress. And so who she's praying to is the God who can overcome her womb with an army. That's who she's identifying God as, the God who is the Lord of the hosts. So one of the things that, the next thing she does is she identifies herself as a servant, as his female servant. And we said this before, and I said it in the introduction, but I think it is so key that when you pray, is to identify God in the way that he has interacted with you. Now, we have a lot of examples, but one of the things that's been really awesome for me is when I pray over you guys, and I'm able to say, and I love doing this, is to say, God, you are sovereign. You're the one who knows everything here. And I am your servant, and I am your son, and we bring your daughter, who is this to you. And one of the coolest things is to really identify God in that, and to identify the person you're praying for, and identify yourself in relationship with each other and who God is. And this is what she does. Because you know what? When you start identifying and naming things, it puts meaning behind them. It gives them substance. And when you're praying for one another and you identify the other person, you give them an identity. You remind them of who they are. So I think so much of our prayer is about reminding ourselves of who God is to us and reminding ourselves of who we are to God. And I would challenge you to be creative. So I wouldn't just say, I'll pray, God, you're sovereign, but say, you know, God, the one who saved me at this point in time. God, you're the one who brought me into this city. Identify God and say what he's done as you pray and as you ask him for things. Now, here's the other thing about this woman. You know, it says in the Bible in places, there's a real strong indication that you shouldn't be making vows. And yet what's so cool about all the prayers that we've read in the Old Testament is these are people who just throw it out there. Moses is saying, God, you know, you want your reputation to be proclaimed. Don't destroy these people. And, you know, Jacob is saying, I'm not worthy. Please save me. These are just desperate prayers. And here's this woman who says, look, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him back. I'll just have him for 3 years, and I'll give him back. I won't cut his hair, which means he'll be in the service of God. She's just very raw about what she wants. And every single prayer that we've looked at is just raw, this is what I need. This is what needs to happen. And she puts it out there. In verse 12, as she continued praying to the Lord, Eli was watching her mouth. Now Hannah was speaking from her heart. Although her lips were moving, her voice was inaudible. Eli therefore thought she was drunk. Now this goes back to the priests. Most likely he's thinking, oh, this is one of my son's prostitutes. I'm going to step in like the good priest, and I'm going to make things right. Verse 15. So he said to her, how often do you intend to get drunk? Put away your wine. Now, I just want to say something about being a priest. Sometimes the best thing to do is just jump in there and say something. Right? Just how long are you going to do this? Right? So a lot of times we see things in people's lives, and I said last week that there are two modes of operation at the village. You're either a fixer, or you probably have both of these. You either see a problem and you want to fix it, or you're too afraid, so you just pretend it doesn't exist. And the reason that you're that way is because I'm that way, and I'm your pastor, and so you pick that up, and then some of you are just that way anyway, and so it worked well, right? But we're fixers, or we're like, let's pretend that's not happening over there, right? And some of the reason at times that when we're apathetic or we're afraid, it's because we just don't know what to say. We don't know what to say. But Eli gives us this example. Here's this woman weeping. He can't tell what's going on. He knows there's a problem. She looks drunk to him. He's jumping in and says, stop drinking, right? Just jump in there. Because usually, if you say it in a way that says, I care about you, but I've totally missed who you are, the person will say, hey, no, that's not who I am, but I'll tell you who I am. And then it works out just great. So listen to what she says in verse 15. But Hannah replied, that's not the way it is, my Lord. I am under a great deal of stress. Number one, she's honest. She's under a great deal of stress. I have drunk neither wine nor beer. Rather, I have poured out my soul to the Lord. Do not consider your servant a wicked woman, for until now I have spoken from my deep pain and anguish. Okay. She's just laid it out there. She said, I'm stressed out, and everything that you've seen has come from pain and anguish in my life. I just don't know what to do. I was sitting with my parents on Friday, so we had a little birthday party for Susan, because it was her birthday. And I don't know if you know, my wife manages to stretch her birthday out sometimes for years. She just manages to do that. So we were having a birthday party, and we were making this joke about Ventana Medical, where her brother works, which is a big medical engineering firm. And I was like, hey, maybe there's a job for me. Maybe I can be the engineering pastor. And I'll go around to each cubicle and ask if people want a two-minute sermon and pray for them. And then we just kind of started playing with this. And so I was setting up a church, and it was... But then my mom, as she always does, can stay as a joke. It has to be spiritually important. And she says, yeah, but you know, if you sat down in those cubicles with most of those people, they would probably pour out their stress, their pain, and their anguish to you, especially if they didn't know you. Well, that's the world that we live in. Most people, and all of you, if we really just want to pour out our pain and anguish, we just want to have an opportunity for someone to butt in and say, hey, what's going on? Because we'll pour out, blah, this is what's going on. And this is what this woman did. Now, the thing is that most of us feel powerless to do anything when someone pours out all of that. We're just like, I don't want to be burdened with this, or I just don't know what to do. Well, Eli gives a beautiful picture of the gospel. He speaks some really deep words of truth in just a really short time in response to her story and her prayer. Eli replied, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the request that you have asked of him. She said, may I, your servant, find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and got something to eat. Her face no longer looked sad. Well, what did he really say? What he said was, God is listening to you. God hears you, and you are important to him. Because he's the priest, and in Israel, he's the one who mediates between God and her. And he's saying, God heard you. Now, the thing that's so exciting is that you and I have the gospel. And Jesus on the cross, and Jesus in the resurrection, and Jesus ascended sitting next to God the Father, is God saying, I'm listening to you. The gospel has a powerful, powerful effect. That Jesus' story, that he lived a life that you and I couldn't live, and he died a death that you couldn't die, he died for your sins, he takes away anxiety, right? Hebrews, that we're going to study next year, says that Christ took the keys of death from Satan, and you and I don't have to worry about dying. that we will be with Jesus. That Jesus on the cross says, I am listening to you. I am with you. Go in peace. Now, when he says go in peace, he's not saying go and have like a pleasant life with Paniah. You know, make it all work out good. What he's saying is have a soul peace. Have a complete peace. Go and know that you've been heard. Now, last week, remember, we had Israel sitting at the edge of the Jordan River facing the Anakites, the big, gigantic people who are as big as Rod, right? Those people that scare us. And Moses is telling about how there was a time in Israel's life when God was going to destroy them, but what he says, I prayed for you and God listened. The thing that I think is so vital to understand when you pray is that because of the cross, because of the resurrection, that is a loud megaphone of God saying, I am listening and I have given you an identity as a child of the living God. That's important. So one of the things I think that Hannah gives us an example in prayer is that our anguish, our stress, our pain should be at some level prayed out in front of people. That when you're struggling, it should be okay to just break down and weep. To pour out your heart. Just as much that when you're happy, you should be free to yell at the top of your lungs. Because what it does is it gives you and I, the rest of us, an opportunity to speak words of truth. To listen as you pray and to tell you what the gospel is in your life, what Jesus is doing in your life, how Christ has transformed you. We can speak those words of truth. And what happens when we do that is people go away in peace. One of the things as I've gone through this whole prayer series over the last 4 weeks is I feel like God has been telling me something for the village. And so I've started practicing it and I want to kind of announce it tonight. But at the village, let me tell you, we are really good at talking. We're masters of talking. We're masters of talking about nothing, and we're masters of talking about really deep things. And in fact, in this church, if you're struggling and you wanted to talk to somebody tonight, you could talk to them for the next 4 hours, and anyone in this room, I suspect, would be happy to sit with you for 4 hours and ask really good reflective questions, like, tell me a little more about that. And it sounds like you're really struggling. And we're really good. And heck, if you want to talk about computers, cars, airplanes, wars, history, we're good at that too. We're good talkers. And I think that's cool, right? And we're pretty authentic. But I think God has been saying, Eric, I think the village needs fast talking. He's asking us to fast talking. Now, let me give you an example. I'm not saying that he's saying don't hang out with each other and talk. What I think he's calling us to do is that if you're going to hang out with somebody for 2 hours and talk, that 45 minutes of that should be praying. That you should be engaging in a conversation with God. Because I think what that will do is help us deal with our sin of trying to fix people and our sin of being apathetic. And so what I've done, and you want to do it naturally, but what I've done over the last week or two is I've started trying to do that in meetings and with people is just to stop and pray. And to pray, you know, for a good half an hour together over life. And there have been times when I've headed into meetings, and I love sitting down in a meeting and chatting, but going to the meeting, I'm like, oh gosh, I've got to hang out with people, my brain is all in, the world is in, right? And that's kind of how my brain goes. Right? I have the two blends. I don't even have a good angel. They're just the angels on either side of my... And so, but I walk away when I've prayed with those people and really bared my soul and heard their soul and we prayed for one another. I walk away thinking, there's no on my shoulders anymore, right? I understand that one of the ways that the gospel is communicated is when I pray the gospel over other people and it's prayed over me. And the way you do that is identifying who God is, identifying who you are and what he's doing and what we need. So this woman walks away with her head held up high. After some time, it's verse 19. They got up early the next morning, and after worshiping the Lord, they returned to their home at Ramah. Elkanah had marital relations with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, thinking, I asked the Lord for him. One of the things about being willing to just emotionally pour your heart out to God is often you forget what you asked for at some level. See, because here, Eli speaks so deeply into her life, I have the suspicion that she walked away with peace. She walked back into a chaotic family with Peninnah and all her children and having to have all that stress and anxiety. But she had a different thing because she walked in there thinking, God's listened to me. God's heard me. All the time up to there, she probably was thinking, God isn't hearing me. And so when she had a baby, she said, I prayed for that. And the reason I think that, and I don't know if it's true, I was just sitting around with Sue and Cheryl, and Cheryl got a package in the mail. And she looked at the package. And she's like, I'm not expecting a package. And she opened up the package, and there were running shoes. Right? And then she said, well, I remember about, so I don't know how long ago it was a long time, that I prayed that I would receive random presents from my relatives, like everybody else at the house seems to get. And all of a sudden, her sister had just out of the blue sent her tennis shoes, right? She asked God, probably with a deep longing in her heart, to be cared for, and then forgot because she knew God listened to her. And then all of a sudden, God's like, here's some tennis shoes, right? Well, I think at some level, that's how this works here, is that when we're really willing to be honest and bear our soul in community and have people speak truth, we realize that, you know what? God's in control. We're not. God's heard me, and I'm okay. And so I can face the present. I don't need to live in the future, and I don't need to live in the past. I can be here in the present. And so that's Hannah's story, and that's Hannah's prayer. And I really tried hard to end early because I wanted to have conversation. So I would love you guys to respond to me and to what you heard in the passage and what you were thinking.
One is that this goes along with what I'm trying to do in my life. And there's a lot of fear in that. I don't see God as being sovereign. He's down.
Mm-hmm.
And I need to have that addressed. And then along with the sovereignty is, well, maybe he doesn't really want it.
Mm.
And so there's that, and then there's, you know, there's all kinds of issues that come along that stop me from being honest and real with God. And that's what I'm trying to address to God, is for him to move those items to the forefront.
Well, and I would strongly suggest that maybe you write down what God has been to you, and that when you address him, you claim that as you pray. And then maybe God will then engage you a little on his sovereignty and who you are and how he loves you. That's cool. That's very cool. Steve, you were?
I'll just say how
No, it's very cool that God made his presence very tangible through Eli to Hannah in her prayer. That's very cool. Cheryl. Very cool.
I just like how, I think the word is unabashedly, Hannah was just, she comes to God and she, without hesitation, asks him for the absolute desire of her. And I've been thinking about that a lot lately because I think myself, and I'm sure other people, we're afraid sometimes that some of the things that we think that we want to ask for aren't correct to ask for.
Hmm.
But I think part of the enjoyment of God, which I've really been focusing on in my own life, for God to be enough, to be enough fulfillment in my life, part of that is to be able to approach that relationship as a child to a father and ask for the stuff that we want or that we feel that we need.
Mm.
And to not be afraid of that, no matter what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that God will bless us. He may not always necessarily give us the desire of our heart, but he'll bless us anyway for not being afraid of him and for asking things that we desire.
And entering into a relationship, yeah, that's very good. Julie? Right.
At a very young age, they desire a son that can grow old and take care of them in their age and you know, do kind of these other things, you know, carry on the name of the father and you know, all that kind of stuff. And she asks that she really considers you know, God giving her a son, even if God's going to take him right back.
Hmm.
Wow.
Wow, that's cool. Hannah and then, oh, Samantha?
I'm just afraid to call and ask for I want to do that. Or, you know what I mean? Is it ever like her humbleness or, you know, whatever? Or is she like honest a little bit? But
I'm just saying. Yeah, and we don't know. I don't really know. Hannah and then Tricia? Tricia, that's really cool. Right. So what you're saying is maybe his comment wasn't as bad as it. Right. True, through her husband.
Yeah,
no, I totally agree with yeah, that's very, very possible. Probably how it worked. Yeah. Go ahead. Hmm. No, that's very beautiful. It's true. Now, I think those are the words of the gospel that we do have to speak, is that we are not, you're not judged, and that God deeply wants not just listen to you, but to have relationship with you. And it's very powerful. Well, one more. Is there anybody else who had their hand raised? I don't. Back there.
The fact that they both were able to stay present with what was going on, and that she could actually hear what he said after he was working.
Yes.
And that, you know, he can continue to talk, even though he probably felt really stupid.
Right. Well, I think it's interesting because as you see, all the characters have so much baggage that they bring, and yet God still works in the midst of all of that and uses all of those things and engages Hannah in her prayer. So let's pray.